We're looking at Ulrich Zwingli now and his contribution to the Swiss Reformation. And in the outline you have before you, we have Zwingli the man and Zwingli the reformer, and then some lessons from Zwingli for today. And so in Zwingli the man, I quote from some guy, I'm not sure who it is, but this is a quote from somebody who said, "In the work of God's kingdom and covenant, no one man can do the work which God needs done. Moses could deliver Israel from Egypt and lead them through the wilderness, but Joshua had to be called to bring them into Canaan. David could fight the battles of Jehovah on behalf of God's chosen people, but he could not build the temple. Solomon had to do that. Only Christ can do all the work that needs doing." In the Reformation, many different men engaged in the work, some of great importance, some of lesser, yet each had his place. Luther could not do it all. It took also Calvin in Geneva and Knox in Scotland, but even Calvin could not do all the work that needed doing, even in Switzerland. Zwingli had a role to play, and so Zwingli is counted among the four great reformers. And that's the end of the quote from somebody. Zwingli was born on the 1st of January, a New Year's baby, 1484, 7 weeks after Martin Luther, surrounded by the stunning beauty of the Swiss Alps. His father was the mayor of his home village of Wildhaus in the county of Toggenburg, where the main economic activity was raising flocks. Zwingli had 7 brothers, 2 sisters. His early education was from his parents and his uncle, who was the dean of Wessen and favored the new humanistic teaching, and more on that in a moment. At the age of 10, he was sent to the Latin school at Basel, where he excelled in Latin grammar, music, and dialectics. As to his appearance and personality, Schaff describes him in this way: "Zwingli was also a devoted pastor, cheerful, kind, hospitable, and benevolent. He took great interest in young men and helped them to an education. He was, as Bullinger says, a fine-looking man of more than middle size, with a florid complexion and an agreeable, melodious voice, which, though not strong, went to the heart. We have no portrait from his lifetime. All of the pictures that you see, all of the portraits that you see today are copies of the large oil painting by Hans Asper in the city library at Zurich, which was made after his death. Well, we have 3 important early influences, and it'll be helpful to bear these in mind as we go with him in the progress of his life. One of those important early influences was his national patriotism. His father was chief magistrate in his village, and Ulrich grew up fiercely proud of his Swiss nationality. Throughout his life, his patriotism exerted a strong influence on many of his decisions, for good or for ill. Very patriotic man. Second was the Renaissance. This was a very important early influence during Zwingli's formative years, that of Renaissance humanism. It began early, as we mentioned, with his uncle at Wessen, and then in 1498 he entered college at Bern, and where his exposure to the Renaissance teaching grew. But it was when he continued his training at the University of Vienna that he really blossomed in his understanding of the humanities. As Schaff puts it this way, he says he studied scholastic philosophy, astronomy, and physics, but chiefly the ancient classics. He became an enthusiast for the humanities. He also cultivated his talent for music. He played on several instruments: the lute, harp, violin, flute, dulcimer, and hunting horn. He played with considerable skill. His papal opponents sneeringly called him afterwards the evangelical lute player, piper, and whistler. He regarded this innocent amusement as a means to refresh the mind and to soften the temper. In his poetical and musical tastes, he resembles Luther in that respect, without quite reaching the eminence of Luther. In 1502, he returned to Basel, and this is still Schaff speaking, taught Latin in the school of St. Martin, pursued his classical studies, and acquired the degree of Master of Arts in 1506. Hence, he is usually called Master Ulrich. He never became a Doctor of Divinity like Luther. He attended with much benefit the lectures of Thomas Wittenbach, professor of theology since 1505. Zwingli calls him his beloved and faithful teacher, who opened his eyes to several abuses of the church, especially the indulgences, and taught him, quote, not to rely on the keys of the church, but to seek the remission of sins alone in the death of Christ, and to open access to it by the key of faith. When we understand that Luther and Zwingli came from two different backgrounds, we can begin to understand a little more clearly how these two giants of the faith approached the Reformation a bit differently. Where Luther's education, training, and experience were largely scholastic in the old Latin tradition, Zwingli's education, training, and experience were much more Renaissance. And so Zwingli thus is often called a humanist scholar. Now, there's a certain potential for confusion here, so we have to be clear about what we mean. When we say that Zwingli was a humanist, we do not mean the same thing as when we refer to humanists today. A modern secular humanist has ruled out God entirely and sees man as the measure of all things, following the tenets of the humanist manifestos of the mid and later 20th century. Renaissance humanism was really grounded in a rediscovery of the old Greek manuscripts that made their way westward after Constantinople was sacked by the Turks in 1453. Before that, the knowledge of Greek had been almost entirely lost in Western Europe. In the north of Europe, this renewal of classical Greek literature led to a new interest in the Greek New Testament documents. And so you have Erasmus of Rotterdam editing what became for many years the standard edition of the Greek New Testament, published in Basel in 1516. Now, while, so when we speak of him as a, I've searched for the right word, because to call Zwingli a humanist scholar can be a little misleading given our context of secular humanism today. To call him humanitarian, which may be one other word, that also has different implications that really aren't involved. But he was a scholar of the humanities, going back to the Greek literature and poetry and so on, in that renaissance of going back to the source. While Erasmus was a Renaissance humanist who was also interested in the reform of the church, it was really his humanism that was central, and his influence for reform was more peripheral. His greatest contribution, this is Erasmus, his greatest contribution to reform was, in fact, as we said, his edition of the Greek New Testament. While interested in correcting the abuses of the church, and he was interested in reform of the church, in his doctrine, he remained essentially Roman Catholic, firmly holding to his semi-Pelagian soteriology. Erasmus' motto captured the heart of the Renaissance in what he, in his motto, I don't know if I wrote it down for you there or not, ad fontes. To the font, or to the source. That is the font or the source of classical learning, those old Greek documents upon which Western civilization was built. And of course, among them, that Greek New Testament. But Zwingli, while he was also a humanist in the sense that he delighted in the rediscovery of the humanities, as did Erasmus, he was really much more biblical in his approach than was Erasmus. While Zwingli had a great admiration for Erasmus to the end of his days, his approach to reform was different, as evidenced by his motto, which was, did I write that for you?
Yes.
Christum ex fontibus. That is, Christ from the font. That is, it was never enough just to go back to the collection of Greek classical literature. No, what was really necessary was to go back and then, finding Christ there, particularly in the Greek New Testament, to bring him back with us to apply to our own day, Christ from the font. And so Zwingli was really far more consistent in his reform than was Erasmus. For Zwingli, it was Christ that was central. And all the true reform of the church that a rediscovery of the biblical Christ would necessitate. And for him, his humanism, or rather his scholarship in the humanities, was within that context. Well, we've mentioned the two men who influenced Ulrich the most for the Renaissance. Thomas Wittenbach at Basel taught that the death of Christ was the sole price of remission of sins, and therefore that faith is the key which unlocks to the soul the treasury of such remission. Schaff points out that Wittenbach taught theology between 1505 and 1508 and attacked indulgences, the Mass, and the celibacy of the priesthood. He, with seven other priests, married in 1524 and was deposed as a preacher but not excommunicated. He combined several high offices but died in great poverty in 1526. Zwingli attended his lectures in 1505 and learned much from him, says Philip Schaff. While neither Wittenbach nor Erasmus would take the idea of biblical reformation nearly as far or thoroughly as Zwingli, they each contributed some germinal ideas to Zwingli's thinking. Ulrich wrote of the profound influence which a poem by Erasmus had on his thinking. I read a poem, he says, by that most learned man, Erasmus of Rotterdam, in which Christ asks, what is it that prevents foolish men from seeking all things in him, since he himself is the only fountain of all good, the Savior and Helper, the very comfort and treasure of the soul? When I read this, he said, I soon thought, this is perfectly true, as you here read. Why then do we rush to the creature for help? Well, the third influence upon Zwingli was the medieval church. As D.W. Marshall states it, the medieval church, which had by then come to the time of twilight and decay. Those early years of the 16th century in which he grew up were years of great mental and emotional disturbance for the people of Europe. In those days, it was the Turks who threatened the continuance of Christendom, and the revival of learning simply increased the questionings already prompted by the new discoveries at a time when, as Marshall says, left to itself without captain or steersman, the church drifted about aimlessly on the unknown sea. The abuses of the church, the low depths to which she had sunk in such a scandalous manner, and we've reviewed some of those, were blatantly obvious to any who took the time to give a serious and critical look. These abuses were simply, and here's the point, these abuses were simply the practical outworkings of the underpinning theology which had grown increasingly man-centered through the centuries. Having lost the purity of truly biblical theology, it was no wonder that the church's practice would sink even lower into the abyss of corruption. what was it the Render said Sunday? What's it? I'm not thinking well enough to recall it. Right living
is the result of right thinking, which is the result of right theology.
There you have it. And if the theology is twisted, then the thinking will be twisted. And if the thinking is twisted, then the living will be twisted. And that's the result we see in the abuses of the Roman Church. But what Zwingli and Luther and Calvin saw clearly, what others like Erasmus did not quite grasp so clearly, was that the heart of the problem was not the abuses. They were the symptoms that sprang from the real heart of the problem, a faulty, man-centered theology. Well, then we come to the priesthood. First at Glarus. Zwingli was ordained to the priesthood and served at Glarus from 1506 to 1516. He preached his first sermon in Rapperswil and read his first, I love saying that, Rapperswil. He read his first mass in his home village of Wildhouse. It was during this time that Zwingli fell into sexual sin, which would later trouble his conscience very greatly. But at the time, the church thought nothing of such sins in the priesthood, really, and so he faced no consequences from the church. In those days, it was not at all uncommon for priests to have sexual relations, as long as they didn't try to get married. As Schaff said, celibacy made concubinage a common and pardonable offense. The Bishop of Constance, Hugo von Hohenlandenberg, absolved guilty priests, if you have your calculator, it'll come in handy, absolved guilty priests on the payment of a fine of 4 guilders for every child born to them, and is said to have derived from this source 7,500 guilders in a single year. You do the math. So it was not at all uncommon. It was also during this time that Zwingli learned Greek on his own, specifically so that he could study the Greek New Testament. And he became quite proficient. And it was during this time that he became personally acquainted with Erasmus, whom he greatly admired. It was also during this time at Glarus that he went as a chaplain to accompany the Swiss army who were fighting for the Pope against the French. And this trip was to have a deep and profound effect on Ulrich, particularly as they met a disastrous defeat in 1515 at the Battle of Marignano. He would continue to be haunted through the years by the images of the bloody corpses strewn across the Milanese plain, the canals choked with the bodies of dead horses and the atrocities that were committed in battle. And the thought could never escape him: was this slaughter the kind of thing to be undertaken by one who is supposed to be St. Peter's successor? As Marshall summarized this chapter in Ulrich's life, the future reformer was learning much during his 10 years at Glarus. He was impressed by his own sinfulness, by the need for reform in the church, and most of all, by Scripture. He says, "When Zwingli turned towards Holy Scripture," says Daubigny, "Switzerland took its first step towards the Reformation." Then comes Einsiedeln. Zwingli left Glarus in 1515 and went to Einsiedeln. This is a famous village of pilgrimage to a shrine of a supposedly miracle-working black statue of the Virgin Mary, which was supposed to have fallen from heaven. Well, Einsiedeln housed also a Benedictine convent with a nice library that Zwingli used for study, making considerable progress in his knowledge of the fathers and of the scriptures. Schaff notes that in 1517 he copied portions of the Greek New Testament with his own hand, very neatly, the epistles of Paul and the Hebrews in a little book for constant and convenient use. The text is taken from the first edition of Erasmus, which appeared in March of 1516, and corrects some typographical errors. On the last page, he added the following note in Greek. These epistles were written at Einsiedeln of the Blessed Mother of God by Huldrych Zwingli, a Swiss of Toggenburg, in the year 1517 of the Incarnation, in the month of June, happily ended. Well, it was while at Einsiedeln that Zwingli began to preach against the abuses of the Roman Church, most notably preaching against the sale of indulgences. The inscription on the entrance gate of the convent, says Schaff, promising complete remission of sins, was taken down at his insistence. Batus Renanus, in a letter of December 6, 1518, applauds his attack upon Samson, the restorer of indulgences, more on him in a moment, and says that Zwingli preached to the people the purest philosophy of Christ from the fountain. Well, it was about this time that Ulrich was offered a papal chaplaincy and double his salary. But he refused, saying that he would never sacrifice one syllable of the truth, no matter how much money. He had until then received a stipend from Rome that was given unconditionally, with which he bought books. But then in 1520, he refused even that. He later writes that he wished he had never taken it in the first place. Then we come to Zwingli the Reformer. And the first point is Zurich. October 1518. Zwingli's friend Oswald Myconius, who was at the time teaching classes at Zurich, wrote to Ulrich that the post of people's priest at Zurich Cathedral was vacant and that he wanted to see Zwingli take that post if he could. Well, he continued to bend his efforts on Zwingli's behalf, and in due course he was elected, and at Christmas of 1518 he preached his last sermon at Einsiedeln before moving to Zurich. Says Schaff, the fame of Zwingli as a preacher and patriot secured him a call to the position of chief pastor of the Great Minster, or Grossmünster, the principal church in Zurich, which was to become the Wittenberg of Switzerland. Many of the Zurichers had heard him preach on their pilgrimages to Einsiedeln. His enemies objected to his love of music and pleasure and charged him with impurity, adding slander to truth. He arrived in Zurich on the 27th of the month and received a hearty welcome. He promised to fulfill his duties faithfully and to begin with the continuous exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Zurich, the most flourishing city in German Switzerland, beautifully situated in an amphitheater of fertile hills on the lake of the same name and the banks of the Limmat, dates its existence from the middle of the 9th century when King Louis or Louis the German founded there the Abbey of Fraumünster in 853. The spot was known in old Roman times as a custom station, a Turicum. It became a free imperial city of considerable commerce between Germany and Italy and was often visited by kings and emperors. So you begin to see some strategic importance in the location. The great Minster was built in the 12th century and passed into the Reformed Communion, like the Minsters of Basel, Bern, and Lausanne, which are the finest churches in Switzerland. In the year 1315, Zurich joined the Swiss Confederacy by an eternal covenant with Lucerne, Uri, Swisch, and Unterwalden. In the beginning of the 16th century, Zurich numbered 7,000 inhabitants. It was the center of the international relations of Switzerland and the residence of the ambassadors of foreign powers, which rivaled with each other in securing the support of Swiss soldiers, who were very highly sought after as mercenaries. This fact brought wealth and luxury and fostered party spirit and the lust of gain and power among the citizens, says Schaff. Bullinger says, before the preaching of the gospel, that is the Reformation, Zurich was in Switzerland what Corinth was in Greece. Then we come to preaching. Second point is his preaching. It was on Zwingli's 26th birthday, 1st of January, 1519, that he began his ministry in Zurich by beginning a sermon series, as he had promised, on the Gospel of Matthew. He continued preaching through the books of the New Testament, so that, with the exception of Revelation, he preached through the entire New Testament in the space of 4 years. Perhaps a little faster than some people were familiar with, but a little. But preaching expositorily like this, you know, through the Scripture, verse after verse, book after book, this was a departure from the usual tradition of following the liturgical church calendar. He also made what for the time was a radical commitment to preach nothing but what he could prove from the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. As Schaff says, this was a reformatory idea, for the aim of the Reformation was to reopen the fountain of the New Testament to the whole people, and to renew the life of the church by the power of the primitive gospel. By this method of preaching on entire books, he could give his congregation a more complete idea of the life of Christ and the way of salvation than by confining himself to detached sections, as they did preaching through the liturgical calendar. His sermons were, for the most part, plain, practical, and impressive. He became a very popular preacher in Zurich, as people said that, quote, such preaching was never heard before. Like his master, so it was said of Zwingli that the common people heard him gladly. As Marshall put it, one member of the congregation declared that he was drawn to attend one sermon as if someone had drawn me by the hair of my head. Never, says Myconius, Zwingli's first biographer, had there been seen a priest in the pulpit with such an imposing appearance and commanding power, so that you were irresistibly led to believe that a man from the apostolic times was standing before you. As he explains in a letter to his friend Myconius, he made it his chief object to preach Christ from the fountain, and to insert the pure Christ into the hearts. Thirdly, his indulgences. Well, you remember that it was the indulgence that really got things rolling in Germany, as Luther opposed the blasphemous trade of Johann Tetzel, and we looked at that in some detail. The papal indulgence got its start with the Crusades, when the knights would go off to fight whoever happened to be the enemy of the moment under the papal banner. They would leave their wives at home to care for the homestead, of course, but then they would take their mistresses along with them. Well, if they should be killed in battle, they wanted forgiveness for their sins, of course, so the answer was the papal indulgence. The teaching was something like this. There were saints and holy men who lived such holy lives that they really had more merit than they needed for themselves. This extra merit, these works of supererogation, went into a bank of sorts, a pool or a collection of righteousness, and the Pope is the one who had control of the ATM card, as it were. So he could dispense out of this bank of righteousness whatever would be needed to be assured that you were forgiven of your sins if you should die in battle in the crusade with your mistress waiting in your tent. Well, then it became, as time went on, it became easier for a rich man to purchase an indulgence than to go through a difficult ordeal of penance. And it also became popular to purchase an indulgence for departed loved ones so that you could actually shorten their stay in purgatory. And of course, the sale of indulgences made a great deal of money at a time when the Pope was trying to build the very expensive St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And of course, from Luther's time, you remember the little song that Tetzel would recite, as soon as the coin clinks in the chest, the soul springs up to its heavenly rest. And he made such absolutely blasphemous claims as that he had enough merit from the Pope to forgive more sins than Christ died for. And that he had enough merit from the Pope that he could forgive you if you'd committed adultery with the Virgin Mary. That was the trouble Luther had to deal with in Germany. Well, it was about this time that Bernardine Samson came into Switzerland selling his indulgences. Well, Samson was to Switzerland what Tetzel was to Germany, and made much money with this blasphemous trade in forgiveness. He succeeded in having Henry Bullinger's father excommunicated when he opposed his indulgence trade, but he met his match in Zurich. Zwingli had, of course, already been convinced of the error of indulgences and brought his influence to bear against Samson. Zwingli won that battle, and Samson had to return to Italy, though he took with him a three-horse wagon loaded with Swiss gold. Well, the indulgence conflict in Switzerland didn't raise as much of the serious opposition that it had in Germany, because, you see, Luther had already taken the brunt of Roman opposition there in Germany, so it wasn't quite so bad for Zwingli in Zurich. Well, then we come to a setback. During Zwingli's first year in Zurich, the plague broke out, and Ulrich labored faithfully to shepherd his stricken flock, caring for the sick people day after day, until he himself was stricken, nearly died, but survived. The plague killed 2,500 people, more than one-third of the Zurich population. So take a look to your left, take a look to your right. If they're still here, you're gone. During his illness, he composed three poems and set them to music, which betray the depth of his trust in God during such a difficult and dire time. The Lord was merciful to preserve Zwingli, and he did recover, but it was a slow recovery, taking a long time to get back to health. Then there is the Lent controversy. The Reformation in Zurich progressed step by step, and it gained some momentum in 1522 with the Lent controversy. Now, Zwingli noted in a sermon that the fast of Lent had no command in Scripture, and several of his friends did not participate in the Lenten fast. And of course, in this country, I guess the most famous, if you go down to New Orleans, just before Lent, before you're going to give up whatever you're going to give up, then you have the big party of Mardi Gras. But the idea of giving up, of sacrificing for Lent, is something that was very much a part of church life at this time. So Marshall recounts it this way: the break with Rome at Zurich was at last precipitated by what appeared at first sight a fairly small matter. Compare Luther's experience with his 95 Theses in 1517. During Lent of 1522, when the eating of meat was forbidden, the Zurich printer Froschauer was working to prepare a new edition of St. Paul's epistles for the Frankfurt Fair. And one day the printer's workmen were becoming tired towards the evening, and his wife purchased sausages to refresh the workmen in view of the high cost of fish. While the steaming dish, as Marshall says, was in due course handed to Froschauer's guests for supper, among whom were to be found three priests. Two of these eagerly devoured the forbidden meat, the third abstained, and that was Zwingli himself. Well, Zwingli's enemies blamed this departure from tradition on Zwingli's teachings, even though Zwingli himself kept the fast. So they told the Bishop of Constance, who sent a delegation of bishops to Zurich to defend the traditional fast and to influence the Zurich Council, but they were especially instructed to avoid any public clash with the popular Zwingli. Well, Zwingli and his friends had had trouble managing really to get in to the assembly where the bishops were addressing the assembly there. Zwingli, when he finally did get in, defended himself by truthfully stating that he had never spoken against the observance of a fast during Lent, and that he could show clearly that Scripture never authorizes the church to require a fast. For my part, he said, one may fast the whole year if he have not enough in 40 days. Only I hold that fasts should not be imposed on anyone by the threat of excommunication. You see his point. It's essentially a question of liberty. Sure, fast during Lent. In fact, Zwingli did. But don't start requiring it and imposing it on everyone, because there's no warrant in Scripture to do that. Zwingli wrote a tract defending his position from Scripture. Like Paul, he argued that in matters indifferent, Christians have the liberty to use or to abstain, but that the church does not have the right to force the fast on its members. The Bishop of Constance responded with a strong arm to squash Zwingli's teaching as dangerous to the church's power. Zwingli was now in a dangerous position. His life was threatened repeatedly, but he remained faithful, he remained courageous, calmly assured that his was the position of Scripture, and to that he would stand firm. He wrote another treatise defending what he had done and defending his position, and urged the authority of the Scripture against the authority of the church. And this defense effectively brought an end to the controversy. But this dispute raised some very foundational questions beyond just the question of fasting during Lent. What was to be the relationship between Scripture and tradition? How does Christ exercise his authority in his church? Then we come to the issue of priestly marriage. Events began to move more quickly now. Zwingli and 10 other priests sent a petition to the bishops to allow priests to marry, giving their biblical reasons. When the petition was not granted, several priests openly disobeyed by getting married. Zwingli himself married the widow Anna Reinhardt, who was 2 years older than he, and they had 3 children. He married her secretly in 1522, and for reasons of prudence, he did not make the marriage public until 1524. Well, as Schaff says, such cases of secret marriage were not unfrequent, but it would have been better for his fame if, as a minister and reformer, he had exercised self-restraint until public opinion was ripe for the change. So says Schaff. We do not have as much information about Zwingli's marriage as we do the high-profile Luther and his Katie. In the only letter that remains, he addresses her as his dearest housewife. And from what we can gather, it appears his family life was blessed and happy, though perhaps not as colorful as Luther's. Anna was a well-suited helpmate for the reformer. And we come to the characteristics of reform, and particularly reform in Zurich. As Marshall says, we should notice that Zwingli was responsible for a Reformation in Zurich, and not a revolution. The Reformation began with preaching. but it was years before the effect of this preaching would see its full flower of widespread reform. In his first sermon, the Reformer declared his intention to the awestruck congregation. He said, "It is to Christ I desire to lead you. To Christ, the true source of salvation. His gospel is the power of God to salvation to all them that believe." And during those early days in Zurich, many did come to believe. And we come to look at the, as we come to look at the progress of Reformation there in Zurich, there are two things we need to note. One is that reform was gradual. Zwingli was content to bide his time, to take matters one step at a time. He was not insistent that everything happen all overnight. He could afford to be patient for two good reasons. One was he had a boundless confidence in the rightness of his cause. And two, he had a compassionate concern for those of weak conscience. Secondly, the reforms took place by the authority of the secular arm. We see an echo there of what we saw in Germany. As Marshall points out, if we feel that here Zwingli was at fault, we ought to ask what other course lay open to him than to use the civic authorities to carry out a lawful and orderly reform. To sympathize with Zwingli at this point does not commit us to the notion that there is any hope that the secular power today is likely to help the cause of reform for the church in England. You can see where he's writing from. So the progress of reform, and this may be where we leave it this evening. The progress of reform. The marriage controversy had other results beyond Zwingli's own family. When they could not receive satisfaction from the bishop on this and other questions, they called their own meeting for the Council of Zurich on the 29th of January, 1523. The bishop and clergy were all invited, as well as delegates from the other Swiss cantons. As Marshall says, the purpose of the conference was to be the consideration of matters of pressing controversy. The Zurichers, unable to obtain a hearing from higher authority in the hierarchy, were beginning to assert their liberty to settle things under God for themselves. In preparation for this crucial gathering, Zwingli prepared 67 theses, which, says S.W. Jackson, really sum up his teaching. According to Rillier, they constitute the charter of the Zurich Reformation. They're not intended to be exhaustive, but simply to sum up main points of dispute. As Schaff speaks of these articles, these 67 theses, he says they are the first public statement of the Reformed faith, but they never attained symbolical authority and were superseded by maturer confessions. They resemble the 95 theses of Luther against indulgences, which 6 years before had opened the drama of the German Reformation. But they mark a great advance in Protestant sentiment and cover a larger number of topics. They are full of Christ as the only Savior and Mediator, and clearly teach the supremacy of the Word of God as the only rule of faith. They reject and attack the primacy of the Pope, the Mass, the invocation of saints, the meritoriousness of human works, the fast, pilgrimages, celibacy, purgatory, etc., as unscriptural commandments of men, says Schaff. Well, just as an example, note some of his points talking about forgiveness. Thesis number 50 says, "God alone forgives sins, and only through Christ Jesus our Lord." 51, "Whoever therefore attributes this power to the creature robs God of his glory and is an idolater." 54, "Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Whoever therefore attributes to works of penance what is Christ's alone errs and blasphemes God." And point 55, "Whoever therefore refuses to pardon even one sin of the penitent holds his office not from God nor from Peter, but from the devil." When the day arrived, the Zurich town hall was filled to capacity for this important event. The Burgermeister, you might say the mayor, welcomed everyone and made it clear that the council grew tired of hearing so many complaints against Master Ulrich, and so he invited anyone who could to demonstrate from the Bible that Zwingli had indeed been unfaithful to the scriptures, and show from the Word of God where Master Ulrich was at fault. Well, the representatives of the bishop said that they were not there to dispute or debate, but simply to observe the squabbles of others. Well, then the vicar general of Constance, John Faber, gave a smooth speech in which he suggested that such doctrinal disputes should really be settled at the great universities like Paris, Cologne, Louvain. Zwingli got a laugh when he quipped, why not Erfurt or Wittenberg? A suggestion Faber did not find amusing. When Faber tried to delay the proceedings, Zwingli took a decisive step in suggesting that the assembly, which had up until that point been a civil gathering, constitute itself now as a church meeting to deal with the issues itself. Why delay, he said. Are we not sufficiently numerous and sufficiently learned? Is it right that souls under the tyranny of unjustifiable customs should have to wait for a council which might never be convened? O men of Zurich, you may take the matter into your own hands. And so they did. The Zurich council passed their judgments, vindicating Zwingli. Well, as a result of these disputations, the Reformation really took off in Zurich. Ministers got married, the nunnery was emptied, baptism was now administered to in the common language rather than in Latin, the mass and image worship was largely done away, a few overzealous folk began with overthrowing the large wooden crucifix, but then they went on to other lawless acts of destruction. See, while Zwingli hated idolatry, he also hated riot and disorder. In that sense, you see a similarity with him and Luther. And so a second disputation was arranged for October the 26th, 1523, to settle the problem of images and the Mass. Invitations were sent to all the other cantons, as well as to the bishops and the universities. The bishops, they found reasons not to attend, as did most of the other cantons. I guess it was a ball game that weekend or something. But the hall was packed with about 900 people, including 350 ministers and 10 doctors. While the Roman Catholic Party these were academic doctors. These were, as my kids used to say, yeah, my dad's a doctor, but he's not the kind that can do you any good. While the Roman Catholic Party tried to defend the Roman Mass and the veneration of images, the powerful roots of Reformation were taking strong hold in the rich soil of Zurich. While the council punished the disorderly and riotous iconoclasts, image destroyer, you know, it was clear that measured steps were being taken and the days of idolatry were numbered. Zwingli and others were appointed to a commission to educate and to enlighten the people on the dangers of even the refined idolatry of the papists. Well, a third disputation, 20th January 1524, gave final refutation to the advocates of the Mass. It was during this disputation that Zwingli preached his famous sermon on the shepherd, where he exposes as hirelings and false shepherds those bishops and ministers who either don't preach or preach something other than the pure Word of God. Well, these three gatherings mark a significant advance in Reformation thinking. First, they were held with laymen in attendance as well as ministers. Second, they were held in the vernacular rather than Latin. Third, they brought religious questions and controversies before, as Schaff calls it, the tribunal of the people according to the genius of republican institutions. Note how Schaff characterizes Zwingli's radical Reformed position. Zwingli took the ground that a truly Christian congregation was a better church than all the bishops and popes, and had as good a right to settle religious controversies as a council where the Word of God was not allowed to decide. Marshall summarizes the advance of the Swiss Reformation from this point. From now on, the actual visible reform of the church proceeded apace, with God's Word as the authority and the civic authorities in Zurich as the instrument by which it was effected. In October of 1523, images were abolished. In June of 1524, it was ordered that relics should be removed from the churches. In December of the same year came the dissolution of the religious houses. Then on April 12, 1525, the last Mass was said in Zurich. If it be true that the Mass is the center of Catholic worship, then its abolition, just over 6 years after Zwingli's arrival, was a memorable landmark in the progress of the Swiss Reformation. The magnitude of the Reformer's work is seen that within the space of a few months from 1523 to 1525, the false traditions of centuries were swept away. In their place was established a Reformed church which would survive the storms of the coming centuries. As Schaff points out, the German Reformation was decided by the will of the princes. The Swiss Reformation by the will of the people. But in both cases, there was a sympathy between the rulers and the majority of the population. A theological school was founded in Zurich in 1525. It was organized by Zwingli. It was called the Carolinum. It became a strong influence for reform in Switzerland and beyond, and it continued to be a powerful influence for centuries. 1524. Luther's German New Testament, which was published 1522, was adapted to the Swiss dialect, and it was improved in subsequent editions. In fact, the entire Bible in German was printed in Zurich in 1530, 4 years before Luther completed his version in 1534. The Swiss translation was largely the work of Leo Judd, also pronounced Jude, who served as Zwingli's right-hand man. In fact, it was Leo Jude who was called as Zwingli's successor after his untimely death. But he refused, not feeling himself up to the task, and he recommended Bullinger instead. One helpful contribution of Leo Jude was in the Reformation was his advocacy of the separation of religion from politics. He labored faithfully until his death in 1542, when Calvin and Bullinger deeply lamented his loss. As Schaff observes, the Reformation in Zurich was advanced by the cooperation of the secular magistrates and the church. Zwingli aimed, as Schaff says, at a reformation of the whole religious, political, and social life of the people on the basis and by the power of the Scriptures. The patriot, the good citizen, and the Christian were to him one and the same, and of a holistic understanding. In both Germany and Switzerland, the bishops opposed the Reformation and condemned Protestantism, and so lost control of their flock. So in both Germany and Switzerland, the reformers, who were mere presbyters, turned to the civil magistrate to maintain law and order and to enforce the reform of the church. In Germany, this followed the form of the secular power as a monarchy where the people were passive and could not even elect their own pastors. But in Switzerland, which was a republic, there evolved what Schaff calls a sort of democratic episcopate where the people hold the balance of power and make and unmake their government. Zwingli was also the first to organize a regular church synod, which first met in 1528. And that that brings us to the third point, lessons from Zwingli for today, which we're going to wait until next time.
So there are lessons from Zwingli for next week.
That's right.
Yes.
Lessons from Zwingli for next week.